Well, a few years ago, I had the privilege of going out on a sailboat with a friend. Now, before you picture me sailing through the Caribbean with some wealthy friend, let me correct that image. We were on Beaver Lake. Not the picturesque coastline of the Caribbean, but a nice place to sail nonetheless. As we got out on the water, my friend, being a natural teacher, started explaining everything about sailing. He described the various parts of the boat, how the sails worked, and even how the wind affected direction. There was strategy to it, angles, positioning, timing. So I asked him a simple question: how do you sail directly into the wind? If your destination is straight ahead, why not just point the boat forward and go? But if you've ever sailed, you know that does not work. The wind pushes against you, you stall, and you do not move forward at all. So what do sailors do? When they need to sail against the wind because their destination is straight ahead, sailors tack. They tack. Instead of going straight ahead, they move back and forth, zigzagging. At times, it even looks like they are going the wrong direction. But in reality, that indirect path is the only way forward. It is the very means by which they reach their destination. The Christian life can often feel like that, especially when it comes to suffering. We assume the straight path to knowing Christ would be comfort, ease, security, and blessing. But Scripture tells us something very different about following Jesus. God often brings us into deeper fellowship with Christ, not by leading us around suffering, but by leading us through it. Good morning and welcome to our class. We're in the middle of an equipping series that is focused on looking at the theme of union with Christ. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we've received every spiritual blessing in Christ. As Christians, our fundamental identity is our union with Christ. And one of the chief blessings that we receive as a result of our union with Christ is being united to Christ in His suffering. The main idea that we will unpack this morning in this class is this: through our union with Christ, Christians grow in conformity to Christ as they participate in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, God uses suffering as a means of making us like His Son. That idea will be further developed as we walk through each of our three sections. First, we will consider what it means to be united to the suffering Christ. We will see that the Christian life is a call to suffer. Second, we will learn how to suffer like our Savior. God's Word teaches us how to suffer well in the meantime. And third, we will see that suffering will ultimately give way to glory. One day, suffering will be no longer. And before we begin, I want to say this. For some of you, the topic of suffering is not just some theoretical idea. It is your current lived experience. What we are about to see is not meant to dismiss or diminish your suffering, but I hope through this class to deepen your faith with hope. Because if you are in Christ, then even in your suffering, you are not alone. You are united to the one who suffered and who is with you even now. So let us begin by looking at the man who was well acquainted with grief. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he describes a unique relationship between knowing Christ and His resurrection power on the one hand, and sharing in His sufferings. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We are going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 10, it reads, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This section is one of the theological cores of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul expresses his desperate desire to know Christ both intimately and personally. This is not just an intellectual endeavor for Paul. Rather, he emphasizes experiencing the transformative power of his resurrection while sharing in his sufferings. You see, nothing else in life was more precious to Paul than Christ. He was willing to lose every earthly possession and pursuit for the sake of knowing Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 3. He considered everything as worthless in contrast to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, Paul wanted to experience the power of his resurrection, but he also knew that it meant participating with Christ in his suffering. As one commentator puts it, knowing the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings are two inseparable aspects of his experience of knowing Christ. It is impossible to know the power of his resurrection without participation in his sufferings. In other words, to truly know Christ, to experience the power of his resurrection, we must also be willing to participate with him in suffering. To truly know Christ is to share in his sufferings. Perhaps it would be helpful to highlight some of the various ways that Jesus experienced suffering. He endured physical suffering, yes. He was beaten and he was crucified. But Jesus also experienced so much more. You see, Jesus bore the rejection of others. He received injustice at the hands of sinful men. Friends who lived with him for years abandoned him in his greatest time of need. The lonely, the outcast, the sick gathered all around him as he experienced firsthand their agony and pain. Jesus wept as those he loved passed away before him. And perhaps worst of all, Jesus bore the full wrath of God. If you want to consider all the ways Jesus suffered, take some time to slowly read through Isaiah 53 and pay attention as Isaiah describes the various sufferings the Messiah would endure. It is easy to read a passage like Isaiah 53 while only looking for the various ways Jesus fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy. But it is something else entirely to read and meditate on the reality that Jesus truly endured the suffering described in this passage. You see, Jesus was well acquainted with grief. No one had entered more deeply into suffering than Jesus. But what does that mean for us? For those who want to follow him in discipleship? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." An invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to walk the path of suffering. To follow the suffering Christ means participating with Christ in suffering. Or to say it another way, because we are united to Christ, we share not only in his life, but also in his sufferings. Union with Christ means we don't just receive his benefits, we share his life, and that includes his sufferings. But how does this relate to our union with Christ? Why is our union integral to our suffering? Here are two reasons why union with Christ is integral to your suffering. First, union with Christ is integral to your suffering with Christ because Christ is in you. Because Christ is in you, you are never alone in your suffering. Living in a fallen world means everyone will suffer. But believers suffer in a unique way because they belong to Christ. As Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But here is the glorious reality of our union with Christ. We are not left alone in our suffering. Consider this illustration. In the summer, my oldest son loves to pull out this inflatable water sprinkler. It fills up like a little pool in the center, and these jets shoot water all around. So imagine a little pool in the center with a ridge all around that shoots water up. And every so often, a toy falls in, and before he knows it, he's stuck in the middle. And those jets of water are pretty cold. They'll take your breath away. As he's stuck in the middle, water is hitting him from every direction. And if he tries to get out on his own, he just runs straight into those icy streams. So what does he do? In a moment of panic, he looks up at me and yells, "Dada, help." Now, like a good father, I go and get his mom. No, of course not. I step in. I wrap him up. I pull him close and I carry him out. And here is the key. My son is still in the water, but he is not alone anymore. Union with Christ doesn't mean you escape suffering. It means you never face it alone. The water is still hitting him. The discomfort hasn't disappeared, but now he is with me, held and secure, and I am with him, carrying him through what he cannot escape on his own. Don't miss the point. Suffering is real. It can feel like danger is all around you. The icy pangs of suffering hit deep, and they burn, and they take our breath away. But the God who made the storm walks with you in the midst of it. This is exactly what Paul means in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, through the Holy Spirit, Christ truly dwells with his people. This is the first reason our union with Christ matters in suffering. Christ is in you. The second reason our union with Christ is integral to our suffering is because you are in Christ. One of the effects of suffering is disorientation. In suffering, it becomes easier to believe things about God that are not true. When you are in the midst of trials, think about some of the untrue things you are tempted to believe about God. You might think God has abandoned me. God doesn't care. God is punishing me. God is not really in control. He's not sovereign. Or even God's promises aren't actually true for me. Sometimes in our suffering, we believe one of these. Sometimes in our suffering, we believe all of them at once. Suffering causes us to wonder, is God really with me no matter what? And these lies can feel like waves crashing into us, threatening to overwhelm us. But in these moments, we must return to what is true in Christ. Our identity, our security, and our justification are found in him. Many of you are probably familiar with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," but few probably know the story behind it. The author, Horatio Spafford, was a successful lawyer and businessman who lost much of his wealth in the Chicago fire of 1871. Around the same time, his 4-year-old son had died of an illness. Hoping to bring some relief to his family, he sent his wife and daughters ahead by ship to England, planning to join them later. But while crossing the Atlantic, the ship collided with another vessel and sank. all four of his daughters drowned. His wife survived and later sent him a telegram that read, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Spafford immediately boarded a ship to go meet her, and as he traveled across the Atlantic, the captain told him they were passing near the place where the ship went down. Now imagine you're in his shoes, sitting over the place where your children died. What would you do? Well, in that intense moment of grief, Spafford wrote down these words, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. In the midst of unimaginable grief, his hope is not anchored in his circumstances, but in Christ. When Spafford sings about his sin being nailed to the cross, he is reminding himself that he is not under condemnation, but grace. He is holding on to the sufficiency of Christ's cross, that every sin has been fully and finally dealt with. This is what keeps him from interpreting his suffering as punishment. This is how he doesn't succumb to the torment of untrue thoughts circling around like sharks. For Spafford, being in Christ meant this: his suffering was real, but it was not condemnation for his sin. You see, the temptation in the midst of suffering is to turn away, to try, and to hide or to seal off places in our heart from God. But if you know you are in Christ, then you know you are completely atoned for, covered, and washed clean in Christ. Union with Christ brings assurance in the midst of suffering that we are secure in Him. This is the second reason union with Christ matters in suffering. You are in Christ. This brings us to our next section. If you look down at your handout, that's our second section there. We are not only united to Christ in suffering, but we are also called to follow His example in how we suffer. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." Peter is clear. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we might follow in His steps. So we are called to imitate Christ by following His steps in regard to suffering. But practically, what does it look like? What does it look like to suffer like our Savior? Well, this is what it looks like to suffer like Christ. Peter helps us to understand what that looks like in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to that section. We're going to be looking at verse 12 through 19. And as we walk through these verses, we're going to look at various ways to navigate suffering. But before we read, let me ask you this. When suffering comes into your life, what is your instinctual reaction toward God? When suffering confronts you, when it enters into your life, what is your first response towards God? Most of us, if we're honest, we're confused by it. Some of us are angry about it. We're offended by it. Some of us honestly, me, I'm surprised by it. Now listen to what Peter says in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is what it looks like to suffer like Christ. The first way to suffer like our Savior is not to be surprised when these trials come upon us. You see, suffering is not strange for the Christian. It is expected. Again, Jesus said this very same thing back in Luke chapter 9. The path of discipleship means carrying your cross. So Peter begins by correcting our expectations. Following Jesus means we should not be shocked when suffering comes. Now let's look at the second way. Look down at verses 13 through 14 with me. They read, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The second way to suffer like our Savior is to rejoice in suffering. To rejoice in suffering. This is one of the most surprising commands in all of Scripture. This almost sounds like an oxymoron. However, Peter is not saying that suffering is enjoyable. Rather, he is saying that suffering is meaningful. It is, after all, participation in Christ. So let me ask you, what would it take for someone to rejoice in suffering? Well, I think we find our answer in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, then you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, the moment of suffering is not the end of the story, and it requires a shift of the mind to see that this is not curse, but this is in fact blessing. This is what it looks like to suffer like Christ, by rejoicing in suffering. Let us now look at the third way in verse 15. Verse 15 reads, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. The third way to suffer like our Savior is to examine our suffering. Not all suffering is faithful suffering. Some suffering is the result or consequence of our own sin. And Peter is clear, we don't call that suffering for Christ. Ultimately, we suffer as Christians, not as evildoers. Now let's look at the fourth way to suffer like our Savior. Look down at verse 16 with me. It reads, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The fourth way to suffer like our Savior is to endure suffering without shame. The fourth way to suffer like our Savior is to endure suffering without shame. Our conversations on Sunday morning don't often revolve around suffering. In fact, most of our conversations don't revolve around suffering. Even if we're in the midst of significant suffering, we often hold that knowledge to ourselves, confiding in only the closest of friends and often when it's convenient. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because we often feel shame. We're ashamed we're suffering. We're ashamed we're suffering again. We're ashamed we're suffering in this way. We don't want to be a burden to other people. We're ashamed of the thoughts we're thinking about God. The world says you're suffering. Something is wrong with you. Be ashamed. But Peter says you're suffering. Something is right. Glorify God. Peter flips the entire meaning of suffering. He changes the pathway. Your suffering for Christ is not a signal of God's absence in your life, but it actually can become a place of God's glory in your life. The fourth way to suffer like our Savior is to endure suffering without shame. Which brings us to the fifth way to suffer like our Savior. Look down with me at the last three verses there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 read, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The fifth way to suffer like our Savior is to trust God in your sufferings. This is the climax of Peter's argument. Suffering is not random, but it is under the sovereign hand of God. And this is where we see Christ's own example. When in chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel, verse 39, it says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Here is the pattern that Christ modeled for us. Jesus suffered without sin. Jesus trusted the Father completely. And he asked for the Father to remove the cup, and yet he obeyed the Father even in the midst of suffering. The church we previously attended had an evening service where we would spend a significant amount of time in prayer as well. And there is one night I will never forget. There was a couple who had stood up and asked for prayer. After a long season of infertility, they shared with joy that the Lord had given them the gift of pregnancy. It was a moment of deep joy and celebration in the church. Not long after, in that same evening, another couple came forward with tears in their eyes. They shared that they had recently experienced a miscarriage. And one evening we felt both the joy of new life and the sorrow of the loss of life. But I will always remember how that couple responded. Neither of them withdrew. Neither of them hid. Instead, they brought their joy and their suffering into the presence of God and into the life of the church. They were not ashamed of their season. They did not suffer alone, but instead they entrusted themselves to God and invited the body of Christ to walk with them in the midst of their suffering. And this is exactly what Peter is calling us to in 1 Peter chapter 4. Suffering is not something we hide. It is something we bring before God and entrust to Him together as His people. So again, what does faithful suffering look like? It looks like not being surprised by it, verse 12. It looks like rejoicing in it because it has meaning, verses 13 through 14. It means examining it honestly, verse 15. It means not being ashamed in it, verse 16. And it means entrusting yourself to God through it, verses 17 through 19. Brothers and sisters, you are not suffering alone and you are not suffering without purpose. You are following the suffering of Christ. You are following the suffering Christ. This is what it looks like to suffer like our Savior. This is what it looks like to suffer like Christ. Which brings us to our final section. We have seen that in Christ we are not alone in our suffering, and we are called to follow His example in how we suffer. But Scripture does not leave us only with endurance and suffering. It also gives us hope in the midst of it. It tells us that suffering is not the final word. Listen to how Paul begins 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, please turn there. We're going to be looking at chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You see, Paul does not describe God as the one who removes suffering, but as the God of all comfort. God meets us in the midst of suffering. God is not distant from the afflicted. He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That means your suffering is not evidence of God's absence. It is the place that His comfort becomes real. But Paul goes further. Look down at verse 4. It reads, "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Look at how God uses suffering in our lives. He comforts us to bring relief, yes, but not only for our own relief, but so that we might become instruments of comfort to others. This means your suffering is never isolated. In the hands of God, it becomes redemptive towards others. The comfort you receive becomes comfort you can give. There is a corporate element to our suffering. And Paul says this creates a cycle. In verse 7, he says, "As you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." To those in the room who are members of UBC, the third line of our church covenant says that we will bear one another's burdens and sorrows. God comforts you in your affliction so that you may be able to comfort others who are in affliction. Our church covenant says that we vow to come alongside one another so that we might bear with one another and bear one another's burdens and sorrows. And notice too the phrase, any affliction. You don't have to experience the same type of affliction as another brother or sister in order to comfort them in their suffering. It can often be a temptation of ours to say, "Well, I haven't endured that type of suffering, so how can I really be a source of comfort to them? Or, my suffering's very different. I don't think I can relate because of whatever the excuse or the circumstance." But you can sit with them. You can ask them how they're doing. You can weep with them. And you can remind them from the scriptures of the God who brings comfort to His people. Let me try to be very practical. To those of you who would like to grow as comforters, let me encourage you to start by asking others in the church how you might be praying for them. You can do this later today, or you can pick up a membership directory, select a page, and just go ahead and text or call a few members. Say, "Good morning, my name is, I would like to pray for you today. Is there anything specific I can be praying for you?" And then write down their request in your note app or your notebook, and remember to pray continually. It goes a long way when someone reaches out with genuine interest to go before the God of the universe on your behalf to offer prayers of supplication. Think about it. We have the opportunity to come alongside one another, to go before the God of the universe and pray and ask that God would intervene and bring comfort on their behalf. In Christ, suffering is never the end of the story. It becomes a channel of God's comfort flowing through His people for the good of His people. But what about when suffering feels so overwhelming? When it stretches beyond what we think we can endure? Paul answers that too in verses 8 through 10. He says, "They were so burdened beyond strength that they despaired of life itself." But listen to how he concludes in verses 9 through 10. He says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Do you see the pattern of deliverance that Paul describes? God has delivered us, past tense. God is delivering us, present tense. And God will deliver us again, future tense. This is the Christian hope in suffering, not denial of pain, but confidence in God's faithfulness through every stage of it. God has delivered you from suffering in the past. He is delivering you in this season, and he will deliver you again. But Paul doesn't stop at deliverance. He lifts our eyes up higher and even further. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 16 through 17 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. They read, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." He does not say suffering is light because it feels light. He says it is light because of what it is producing. Suffering doesn't feel light, but it is light in light of what it is producing. And Paul says that it is momentary because he doesn't say it is momentary because it feels brief. He says it is momentary compared to eternity. In the moment, our suffering feels very long. But what Paul says, it will be but a moment when you compare it with eternity. So Paul invites us to do something radical, to weigh our sufferings against glory. And when we do, he says the conclusion is overwhelming. An eternal weight of glory far surpasses every trial in this life. Paul then explains what this produces in us in verse 18. "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." In other words, suffering is meant to change where we look. In another letter, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul will say, "The suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Paul does not want to minimize suffering. And neither do we. We do not want to minimize the pain we feel in the midst of suffering. Rather, what he is saying, your suffering is real, but it is not ultimate. It won't have the last word in your life. And even more importantly, it is not permanent. Glory is awaiting every single one of us. So where does this leave us? Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, then you are not alone in suffering. You are not condemned in suffering, and you are not going to stay in suffering forever. The God who comforts you is preparing you for glory. One day, faith will become sight, sorrow will become joy, and suffering will be no more. Until that day, we continue on, not in despair, but in hope. Because in Christ, suffering always gives way to glory. Jesus gives us a picture of this in John chapter 16. Just to conclude our time together, he says that when a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. The pain is very real. The suffering is intense. But when the child is born, she no longer remembers her anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. In that moment, suffering is not meaningless. It was leading somewhere. It was producing something. It had a purpose. And Jesus says this is what it's like for his people. Right now, we live in the throe and pains of a broken world. There is real suffering, real grief, real loss. But the day is coming when what we have longed for will arrive. And when it does, the joy will be so great, so overwhelming, that it will completely reframe everything that we have endured. Not because the suffering wasn't real, but because the glory will be so much greater. And here's the hope of the Christian. Because you are united to Christ, your story follows His. Through our union with Christ, Christians grow into conformity to Christ as they participate in the sufferings of Christ. Through our union with Christ, Christians grow in conformity to Christ as they participate in the sufferings of Christ. Just as He suffered and then entered into glory, so will you. Just as the cross gave way to the resurrection, so your suffering will give way to glory. In Christ, suffering is never the end of the story. It is the pathway to glory. Please pray with me.